nearly all of our lives, but I think that as we've studied this quarter, perhaps you've seen some things that that you didn't realize before. I think that most of us that are in here this morning came in, if you started here with us at the beginning of this quarter, that we had a pretty good understanding of what the Bible says about baptism. We had a pretty good understanding about what the Bible says about the essentiality of baptism for salvation. And if you have not been here this quarter, there are hopefully handouts still left on the back table from every class this quarter, the first 10 that we've had. And I would encourage you to take those, and if you run out back there, let me know and I'll get you some more. But to take these and to study them and allow the Word of God to decide the place of baptism. Not man, not the church, not some organization. Allow the Word of God to decide the place of baptism in His plan. This is the final class of this quarter. We will not cover everything that will be in your handout at the end of this class. I have 48 slides this morning. I think we'll be fortunate to get through about 15 of them. But I wanted you to have some information, and so the information will be available in your handout. But we have been studying this very important topic of baptism this quarter. And when you get to the end of looking at all that the Bible says, and we haven't looked at all that the Bible says about the subject, but when you get to the end of looking at all the Bible says, you come to the conclusion that water baptism of the Great Commission is absolutely essential for salvation from sin. You cannot look at what the Bible says about this openly and honestly and come to a different conclusion. We've looked at these passages over on the left-hand side of the screen from the Gospel of Matthew and all the way down. Last week we looked at the accounts of conversions in the book of Acts. And you come to see that in all of these passages, in order for one to obtain those things that are on the right side of this screen, that baptism is absolutely essential. One must be baptized in order to have these things. This morning we're going to look at, I have in your handouts, 15 common objections that are raised to the essentiality of baptism. And as we look at them, I want you to understand that this lesson is only going to consider some of the objections that are raised. I've got 15 in your handouts. I easily could have added another 15 and made it 30. Just didn't have the time, so you ended up with 15. But these are probably the most common ones that you will hear. But not only will you have 15 in your handouts, but if you get every handout from every week, we have answered, or at least addressed, various objections that are raised to the passages that we've looked at. We will not be dealing in this class or in this handout with objections that are raised to Mark 16:16. Those are in that handout. We won't be looking at objections to Acts 2. Those are in the handout. So in addition to the 15 commonly raised objections that are in this handout, you've got others that are in those others that people will commonly say, well, what about this and what about that, which are easily answered. But just be aware of that you have those in the other lessons. So on the following slides, up at the top is going to be in quotes and italics the objection that is raised by folks. It is a paraphrase of what some have either written or used in oral argumentation. I did not make these up. These are actual arguments that are made by folks. I've just paraphrased them to get them to fit on the slide. While every single objection that men has raised has not been considered in these slides, I think that you will begin to see and have an ability to answer even other objections that are raised. And just be aware that these are not exhaustive answers either. In PowerPoint, you cannot be exhaustive. On these slides, you cannot be exhaustive, so you get basically a brief outline. Number one, if there's a number one most common objection that's raised to baptism, it may be the thief on the cross. And I don't know why. I was sitting in a congregation probably 3 or 4 months ago, and I was amazed to hear the teacher in this class to talk about how he believed in deathbed conversions. Well, I don't disbelieve in deathbed conversions. I think somebody can be converted even on their deathbed if they're converted according to how the Bible tells them to be converted. But he believes that someone could be converted on their deathbed without ever being baptized. And somebody in the class said, yeah, you're right, because the thief on the cross wasn't baptized either. And I was sitting there, Tracy and I were sitting next to each other holding hands, and we just started to squeeze the living daylight out of our hands thinking, how in the world can folks come to this understanding of the Bible? And to raise the objection, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. You know what? That's absolutely right. The thief on the cross was not baptized. Was he saved? Yep. And he wasn't baptized. So we're not here to argue the fact that, well, that the thief was baptized and therefore he was saved. But when you go back to the thief on the cross, you're dealing with a different bird. You're not comparing how Saul was saved in Acts chapter 9 and how the thief was saved in Luke chapter 23. A couple things, and again, this is not exhaustive. I want to get to other things, so I don't want to... We could dwell the whole class on the thief on the cross, and I don't want to do that. The guy's dead, so we need to let him die. But it is possible that the thief had been baptized. Somebody says he wasn't baptized. How do they know that? How do they know he wasn't baptized? You think about the work of John the Baptist, and you read these passages about where John the Baptist was baptizing all the people in all the land of Judea and all the region around the Jordan. Multitudes were coming to him. All the people were baptized. Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, but maybe he was baptized then. The thief could have been baptized and maybe then just lapsed back into his old ways. Somebody says the thief wasn't baptized. Can you prove that? They can't prove that any more than I can prove that he was baptized. Is it possible that he was baptized? Sure, it's possible that he was baptized. Entirely possible that he was among those who were baptized. Notice how much the thief knew in Acts chapter 23. The thief knew that Christ had done nothing wrong. He knew that Christ had the power to bless him. He knew that Christ was to have a kingdom. Where did he learn those things? Did he learn them all just by observation from hanging there on the cross? That's hard to believe that he learned all of those things just hanging there on the cross for a couple hours. It's hard to believe that he knew who Jesus was and that he had never done anything wrong. And so this man is knowledgeable. How is he knowledgeable? Because of the widespread teaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus and of his apostles. When Jesus sent out the 70 in Matthew chapter 10 to go unto the Jews. Is it so hard to believe that one of the men that was taught even by one of the apostles back then was this thief? The baptism of John was connected with the preaching of the kingdom, and so if he knew about the kingdom, perhaps he had even heard the preaching of John in this matter. Number three, we need to understand that the New Testament was not in force at this time. And Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where, verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. It's in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 where Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Did Jesus say that before or after the thief died? Jesus said that after the thief died. The thief did not live under this new covenant. He lived under the old covenant. And when you begin to understand that, the thief did not live or die under the covenant that necessitated baptism. And if he didn't live or die under the covenant, the last will and testament of Jesus that necessitated baptism, which was not required until after his death, how can we go back to the thief and say, well, he wasn't baptized, so I don't need to be baptized? You're not comparing apples with apples. You cannot go back. No, you cannot go back any more to the thief than you can go back to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob and say, well, they weren't baptized, so I don't need to be baptized. It's a different law, and we're going to look at that again even on this slide. One can and must obey the law under which he lives. The thief was not subject to the New Testament because he was not under that law. Neither was Adam, Noah, Abraham, or etc. They weren't under that law either. So why not object to them? Why not object and say, well, I shouldn't have to pay income tax because Abraham Lincoln didn't pay income tax? Is that a good reason? I think it's a good reason. If Honest Abe didn't pay Abraham, didn't pay income tax, well, I don't have to pay income tax. Why can't I use that objection? Hello? Why can't I use that objection?
Because they didn't Abraham.
Hello? We're dealing with a different law. That law did not exist when Abraham Lincoln was here. The law of baptism did not exist. It was not required under the Great Commission when that thief lived and died. Number four. And this, oh, I forgot number three. Still got some more. Not enforced. Christ's law was put into effect after his death. His will was probated following his death and resurrection. No one has a right to alter his will by changing the terms of salvation. To take a case of salvation before the cross and ignore the thousands of cases of conversion in the book of Acts is not handling aright the Word of God. We live under the new covenant, and so we don't need to go back to somebody else. Number four, and this just trumps the whole deal. Numbers 1, 2, and 3, they really don't matter, because when you get to number 4, it just answers it. Did Jesus have the power to forgive sin or not? That's all you need to know. You need to know about the two covenants. That's important. But when it comes down to it, did Jesus have the power to forgive sin or not? He absolutely did. While on earth, before his will went into effect, Jesus could forgive sin of whomever he desired, independent of baptism on their part. So you got the paralytic, you got the sinful woman, you got the adulteress, you got Zacchaeus, you got his executioners, you got the thief. Your sins be forgiven you. Did he have the power to forgive all of those people? If you're going to object to the thief, why not object to all of these too? They weren't baptized. At least there's no indication they were. And the same thing comes down and says, did any of these people repent? If we're going to say, well, they weren't baptized, and so we don't have to be baptized. Well, they didn't repent, so we don't have to repent. If you follow that line of logic. Once the Savior's will was probated after his death, the terms of pardon were set out in written record to be kept throughout all generations until he comes again. Nobody has a right to alter what he said. And this point, the Son of God had the power to forgive sin, makes all of the arguments about the thief moot. You cannot go back and use the thief when you understand that Jesus had the power to forgive the sins of anyone that he wanted. We will not look at this, but this is a modern day parable that I got from Wendell Winkler that just talks about the fact that here's a rich man that he calls Mr. Doe, and here comes this widow to Mr. Doe and says, can you help me out? And he helps her out, and he helps her out, and he helps her out, and then he dies. She goes to the executioner of the will and says, I need some help. And the executioner of the will says, you're not in the will. And she says, but he would have helped me if he was still alive. And the executioner of the will says, yeah, I have no doubt that he would have done it, but he's dead. And I don't have the power to go back and do what he did or what he would have done. I only have the power to do what his will says. And folks, that's all the power we have, is to come to the New Testament and to do what his will says. Objection number two that is commonly raised is this idea that baptism is a work. And if baptism is a work, then the Bible says, well, we're saved by grace and not by human works, and so we must not be saved by baptism. Because baptism is just a work, and we know Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're not saved of works. When you make a claim like that, there's a fundamental misunderstanding about the relationship between grace and faith and salvation and baptism and works. When you start saying, well, baptism is just a work and it's not necessary to be saved, there's a complete misunderstanding about all of those things that are involved. Man is saved, letter A there. We need to understand that man is saved by the grace of God. Period. Are there things that we have to do to obey him in order that he might save us? Absolutely. But what saves us? Our own goodness? Can we possibly earn our salvation? Can we possibly do enough to where we say to God, look at everything I've done. I've earned it. Not a chance. I cannot save myself. I am saved by the grace. Am I saved by the grace of God alone? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. I must have the grace of God to save me. And in order for the grace of God to save me, I must be obedient. I cannot be saved by doing nothing. God has told me that there are things that I must do in order to be saved. The Bible is very clear in defining works, but some have tried to redefine them. Here's their favorite passage, Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Similar passage over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then you get to the book of James, when James says, you see then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Which is it? You've got Paul saying up in Ephesians 2 and in Titus chapter 3, we're not saved by works. And then you get to James, and James says, we are justified by works. Do these contradict each other? Martin Luther thought so. Martin Luther wanted to take the book of James out of the Bible because it did not agree with his theology. I've met several people who would like to take a book or a verse or something out of the Bible because it did not agree with what they believed. Do these verses contradict each other? The Bible says we're not saved by works, and then the Bible says we are justified, saved by works. How can both of those be true? Say again, Chuck. We're talking about two different works here. We're not saved by the works of Moses, the law of Moses. We're not saved by works we can boast of. We're not saved by our own works of merit. We're not saved by our own goodness. And so if I have works and I say, God, look at all I've done. You got to save me. Uh-uh. Not those kind of works. Are there things that I must do in order to be saved? Sure, there are works I must do. Look at these passages. Not everyone shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God. Luke 6 and verse 46. Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? In Acts 2, they ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Jesus told Saul in Acts 9 and verse 6, go into the city and there you will be told what you must do. The Philippian jailer asked, what must I do? Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9, God says, eternal salvation is to all who obey Him. So there absolutely are things that we must do in order to be saved. How do those differ from these works that are described that do not save me? Look at number 3. There are works that are necessary in order to save us. There are things that we must do. But these are works that are coupled with and based upon faith. We don't have time this morning, but study James chapter 2. And if you study James chapter 2 and you just start reading to verse 14 and go all the way to the end of chapter in verse 26, you're going to see James, inspired by God, comparing faith and works. And not saying that one is needed above the other, but that both are needed together. He says, faith without works is dead. If all I have is faith, then I'm no different than the demons, verse 19. They believe and tremble. If all I do is believe, I'm no different than they are. I'm not saved. I cannot be saved until my faith is put into action. And so in talking about Abraham, he talks about the fact that a man is justified by works. Faith without works is dead. Abraham was justified by his works when his faith was made perfect by his works. And those are the kind of works that the Bible is talking about in James chapter 2. Not boastful works, but works that are based upon and founded upon and coupled with my faith. Those are the works that save me. In John chapter 6, the question is asked of Jesus, what work must we do? And Jesus says, do the work of God, believe. In John chapter 6, Jesus referred to belief, to faith, as a work. He also tells us that we must repent. Is that also a work? Are the both of these then unnecessary because they are works? There's not many people that are going to throw away faith. In Acts chapter 10, Peter learned, in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Is baptism a work? Well, it depends on how you approach it. Is faith a work? Yes. Is repentance a work? Yes. Is baptism a work? Yes. Are these boastful works that I do in order that I might earn my salvation? If that's the approach I take, I'll never be saved. These are works that I do in order that my faith might be made known unto God. Number three. Oh, we're not on number three. Skip this. We don't have time for that. Look at that in your sheet. Number three objection. It's often said that when it comes to baptism, if someone who believes in Jesus has repented of his sins and is committed to being baptized, dies unexpectedly before being baptized, God's grace will save him and he will go to heaven. The objection used to be, what if he slips on a rock when he's going down in the river, hits his head, and he dies before he's ever baptized? Surely God's not going to condemn him. You go on the internet and you'll find one site that even says that God, if a man's standing in the baptistry and he's electrified in the baptistry, before he ever goes under, God will save him. And I appreciate the sincerity that's involved in these folks' heart that says that God's grace ought to save everyone. But it's hard for me to say what God is going to do or not do when I don't find it in the Bible. I'm not trying to be mean by that statement. But how can I say God's grace will do this when I don't know that God's grace will do that? To me, that's offering a false hope. I don't want to offer folks a false hope. Well, God's grace is going to say, how do I know that? All I know is what's here. That's all I can teach. That's all the assurance that I can give is what is here. I can't offer false assurances. Well, God's grace will save you. Don't worry about it. James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, if I'm going to be a teacher, if I'm going to open my mouth, guess what? Stricter judgment's going to come upon me. And I'll be judged for those things that I say to someone else. Where's the Bible authority for this? To say what God will do when God has not said that he will do that? Folks, that's dangerous. I can't speak for God. I can only speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. That's all I can speak. Speak where the Bible speaks and then be silent where it's silent. The only way we know what God's will is to go back to his word. Obviously, God can do what God wants to do. But when you look at it, God by his very nature is committed to do what he has said he would do. Psalm 119 says, thy word is settled in heaven. God has said, here's what I will do. God has said, here's who will be saved. If God changes his mind and allows someone else into heaven that I don't find in the Bible that says that they can go to heaven, do you think I'm going to object? You stand up to God and say, well, God, that's not what you said. Guess what? God can do what he wants to do. But I have to teach what the Bible teaches. Dave? Yeah. You can look at all sorts of examples in the Bible about those who had good intentions. And Dave mentions Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You know, the good intentions that he had in trying to stabilize the ark. And yet, the Bible does not tell us that good intentions will save us. The Bible tells us that obedience to the will of God will save us. Here's the implication of this argument. The implication of their argument and what they're trying to establish is that if someone is driving to the church building to be baptized and they're killed in an automobile accident, God will save them. The implication of that argument is, you back up, God will save anybody who wants to be baptized. Doesn't matter if they're in the water, on the way to the water, near and you back up, and the implication of that is, why wouldn't God save someone else or anyone else before he's baptized? And so if they can draw a line and say, well, here's one person who could be saved before they're baptized, what happens is you open a floodgate and says, what about all these other people who haven't been baptized? But all we can do is say, here's what the Bible says. It's he who believes and is baptized that will be saved. And that's the only thing that we can say. If salvation by faith alone holds, then would God forgive the person that is on his way to having faith? Boy, he's being taught the gospel. He's sitting there studying the Bible. So, oh, he's this close to having faith in God and he has a heart attack. Is God going to save that person before faith? He was on his way to having faith. I don't know what they would say to that question. But I think it's a legitimate question. If there is going to be any cases of clemency, and we've already stated this, they belong unto the judge. The judge will make those decisions, not me. We'll leave it up to God. But here on this earth, He's told us that those who want eternal salvation must obey Him. And so I don't want to take a chance with my salvation. And I don't know why anyone else would want to take a chance with their salvation. And do anything short of full obedience to what God has said. The New Testament states God's law, and it does not reveal any exceptions. That does not leave any room for willful disobedience to the law of God. And again, that's the implication of this argument. That's what's trying to be stated here as well. You don't really have to be baptized, which in effect is just willful disobedience to what He has said. But really, why wait until right before He dies? What if God knows all that we're going to do? Does God know that? Does God know everything that you're going to do even before you're born? Does God know everything that you would do if you were given the chance? Sure He does. And if He knows all of that, then surely He would save us even for that. Just for what we would do if we were given the chance. And maybe we just didn't have the chance to do it yet. Of course, if we follow that line of reasoning, it would reduce passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10 that says we're going to be judged by the things done in the body. Just reduces them to nonsense. Because then I'm not judged by the things done in the body. I'm just judged by what I was going to do. Well, that's not done in my body. Or what I would have done if given the chance. That's not done in my body. How can I be judged based upon things that I've never done? Number four. It's often stated that baptism is merely a symbol of our salvation. And all it is a public declaration that we have been saved. It's not said much more. It's not said, I don't hear it much anymore. In fact, I don't hear it much anymore, but it used to be said that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Baptism, it's only a symbol. It's a symbol that you have been saved, and that's why you need to be baptized. And needing to be baptized, and what that is a public declaration, a public identification that you belong to Christ. Dirk? Dirk says, what he said to somebody who said that to him is, isn't that a form of boasting? To say, look at me and look at what I'm doing? It could be, it's difficult to judge someone's motives or judge their heart. But if that's the purpose of baptism, then it is look at me. And we'll point out a couple things on that. First of all, there is no New Testament authority or support for this of any kind. You will not find it. There are three passages that are commonly cited and said, look here, here's the evidence. It is a symbol. Well, when you study those passages, and we've studied all three of these passages, it doesn't teach that baptism is a symbol of salvation. Romans 6 teaches that it is a form, verse 17, or a likeness, verses 5 and 6, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not a form or a likeness of my salvation. My salvation is a form or likeness of what Jesus has already done. That's the symbolism there. Not symbolic of, well, I've already been saved, and so here I am being baptized to publicly announce that. No. I'm being baptized in order that I might be buried with Christ, raised with Him to walk in newness of life, just like He died, was buried, and raised again. That's the only symbolism in that passage, but it's not symbolic of my previous salvation. In fact, baptism stands between the sinner and newness of life there. There's two other passages. Colossians 2, where folks often go to the discussion there about circumcision, and they say baptism is New Testament circumcision. And whereas in the Old Testament, somebody could be justified before God by their faith even before they were circumcised, so in the New Testament, somebody can be justified by faith even before they're baptized. Baptism is just an outward symbol, like circumcision, an outward symbol that, well, you've been saved, and so this is just your outward symbol that, hey, look at me, I'm a Christian. You've got to read way too much into Colossians 2 to make that true. Here's a little Bible study tip. When you read a passage, allow the passage to say what the passage says and don't make it say more than what it says. And that's what they do in Colossians 2. They want to make it say more than it says. The only comparison being drawn in Colossians 2 is Circumcision was the removal of skin. Baptism is the removal of sin. That's the only parallel being drawn. When you study parables, sometimes folks, when they study parables, here's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and we want to draw parallels in the parables and say, well, here's what this means, and here's what this means, and here's what this means. Sometimes you get into parables, and you want to make the very finest detail to stand for something. You can't do that in parables. That wasn't the intent of parables, for every one of the finest details to represent something else. And that's not what's being discussed here. Let God say what the comparison between circumcision and baptism are. And he says it in Colossians 2. And then when we see that comparison, we don't go back and grab everything about circumcision in the Old Testament. We just take whatever God says about it. 1 Peter 3, we won't dwell here because we dwelt on it when we studied it. 1 Peter 3 does not say that baptism is a symbol of our salvation. All it says is that Noah's salvation was a symbol of our salvation. Our salvation is the substance. It's the reality. Noah's salvation during the flood, that was the symbolism there. Nowhere does the Bible depict baptism as a public display. If it did, what about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8? Who is he publicly displaying to that he is of Christ? Philip? He's the only other one there. What about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? They're baptized sometime after midnight. Who's the public declaration to? The only people there likely are Paul, Silas, and his family. Who's he declaring to the public that he has been saved? And why do it at midnight? Bible teaching is very plain. Never refers to baptism in this way that man has invented. Baptism always precedes salvation when you study in the Bible. There are no exceptions. Number 5, I told you we would get to this one because it's on our list of verses. And this is probably going to be the last one we look at. So we've got 15, so you got 10 more to look at when you go home today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. Well, if Christ didn't send Paul to baptize, then baptism must not be necessary. There's at least three things, maybe four things to look at here. First of all, this passage actually proves more than these folks want it to prove. They misuse the passage, but when you come to the passage and study it, it's going to prove more than they want it to prove. When you come to verse 13, Paul identifies two actions that would have been necessary to say, I am of Paul. You remember in verse 12 where he recognized that there were some saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, is Christ divided? If Christ is divided, here is the only way that you could say, I am of Paul. Two things would have had to happen. I would have had to have been crucified for you, and two, you would have had to have been baptized in my name. Now, which one of those two is correct? Which one of those two is accurate? Which one of those two has taken place? Paul was not crucified for them. Nobody had been baptized in the name of Paul, so Paul says, you cannot say, I am of Paul. But what is the argument there? What two things would then be required to say, I am of Christ? Same two things. Christ would have had to have been crucified for you, action number one. Action number two, what would I have done? In order to be saying, I am of Christ, second thing is, I would have to be baptized in the name of Christ. That's the only way, based upon Paul's argumentation there, that's the only way that one could ever say, I am of Christ. Christ crucified, I'm baptized in his name. Does that teach the essentiality of baptism? Paul, just in those questions, teaches the essentiality of baptism. Again, it proves more than they want it to say. This truth backfires on them when they try to prove it otherwise. Verse 14, they focus on this as well. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, save a few. Well, look, Paul's saying that he's thankful that he didn't baptize any more of them. So baptism must not have been essential. They might have a case if we didn't have verse 15 in the Bible. If Paul did not give the reason that he was thankful for this, maybe they would have a case, but Paul gives the reason and says he was thankful that he had not baptized more of them, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Paul says, because of what you're doing, boy, I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you. Because I don't want you going around trying to say that you were baptized in the name of Paul. I don't want you to take baptism and render it a meaningless act by saying you were baptized in the name of Paul. I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you if you're going to twist and turn the truth about this. That's why Paul said that. Now verse 17. Verse 17, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach. So did Paul disobey Jesus? If he says Christ did not send me to baptize, when you read verse 16, he just said he had baptized some. Uh-oh. Paul must have disobeyed Christ because he says Christ didn't send to baptize, but he just admitted that he baptized some. Is he saying that he was not sent to baptize? The other apostles, they were commissioned in the Great Commission to go and baptize people. Was Paul given a different commission than what the rest of the apostles were when he says Christ didn't send me to baptize? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Obviously, he's not saying that Christ told him not to baptize. What is he saying in verse 17? He is saying, and there's some parallel passages for you to look at, he is saying the primary duty of the preacher is not to baptize. That's not the preacher's primary duty. The preacher's primary duty is to go and teach. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the preacher's primary duty. And the result of the gospel being taught, the result of Jesus being taught, the natural result is that people will want to be baptized. And then they can be baptized. But that's not the preacher's number one goal. The number one goal is for him to spread the gospel. And the other thing that Paul wanted them to see is that there is nothing special about the person who baptizes you. Oh, I was baptized by an apostle. Doesn't matter. That doesn't make you a better Christian than somebody else. Fact is, you need to be baptized. Ron, can you go to slide 47, please, and skip over the rest of these? Here's what we've seen this quarter. Baptism cannot be watered down. And in these last two slides, you've got them on your handouts, are a brief summary of what we've seen in the last 11 weeks, or the last 13 weeks with a couple gaps. We've seen these 10 things. That baptism is a universal command of God. That baptism has been singled out by God in His plan, among other things. That faith, repentance, and confession are absolutely necessary. But why did God keep singling out baptism in so many passages? Number three, the grammar of the passage, of every passage. Just the grammar. Forget what the Bible says for a minute and just look at the grammar. The grammar demands that baptism is essential for salvation. Number four, it is always placed in order by God before salvation. Number five, verses about baptism are some of the simplest verses that you can read. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Can you tell me how to make that a little simpler? It could not be made any plainer. Baptism doth also now save us. Can you tell me how to make that a little bit easier to understand? God made it as plain as He could. Number six, it is required by the authority of Christ. It is demanded in the preaching of Jesus and the faith. It is mentioned, last week we saw, in every conversion account in Acts. Number nine, it was designed and given purpose by God. Who is man to dilute the power of God? And number ten, it is inseparably tied to everything you've got on this list of 23 things that we saw last week. Baptism stands between the sinner and all of these things. Baptism stands between the sinner and becoming a Christian, having a new relationship with God, being saved from his sins, and all the way down to the last one that we saw, and that is baptism stands between the sinner and wearing the name of Christ. You cannot come away from studying all that the Bible says about baptism and then honestly claim that baptism is not essential for salvation. The Bible teaches that it absolutely is. We need to teach that to others. We need to uphold the truth of God. And 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says that we need to be ready always to give an answer. That's been one of the purposes of this class, is to help us to be ready to give an answer. I hope these handouts are helpful for you. Here's today's handout. I'll put it on the back table.